Morning, Crossway. If you have your Bible, you can please turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles you can borrow just through the doors back there. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. Children, if you didn't get a sheet on the way in that has coloring on one side and a place for sermon notes on the other, if you'd like one, those are at the back as well. So feel free to go grab one. We're turning to Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 7. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you that we who are in Christ, we who have trusted in Jesus, that we come to you with the confidence we have just sung. There is no condemnation for us. You do not turn us away. You have already declared us righteous. You have made us your children. And in that confidence, we draw near to you. And in response to that salvation, we say, we want to live for you. And so would you please, Father, would you work now through your word, by the power of your spirit, would you work these things that we are going to see in your word, work them into us, transform us, so that our lives reflect your beauty and your goodness and your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our last sermon in our summer series in Proverbs. And I knew and I told you that we were not going to exhaust this book, but my hope was that it could serve as an appetizer and a sampler, and that having gotten a taste of what this book has to say about really important areas of our lives, that you would then go deeper into it on your own. Maybe you feel the need to revisit Proverbs and seek God's help with your work, or with your words, or with your parenting, as we talked about last week. I hope you've sensed the kindness of God in putting this book in your Bible. This book, which gets with you into the concrete realities of life and helps you see them in relation to God. It helps you see how having God at the center, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, how having God at the center brings new insight and new health to every part of life. We're going to conclude this series by looking at God's wisdom about something all of us have to deal with, which is money. Verse 1 of this chapter tells us these are the words of Agur, about whom we know nothing apart from what's in this passage. And verses 7 to 9 are Agur's prayer. He asks of the Lord two things. The first, verse 8, is remove far from me falsehood and lying, and I'm going to spend no time at all on those. Not because they're unimportant. God always tells the truth. And if you are deceiving your spouse or your parents or your boss or your friends, you must repent and return to God and his ways. Not because they are unimportant, but because they are not the emphasis here. In fact, I believe the primary function of Agur's first request is to set us up to be shocked by his second. Because the first request sets a pattern. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And both of those are clearly bad. remove from me bad thing and bad thing. And so then we come to the middle of verse 8, give me neither poverty, and we think, okay, we know how this goes, bad thing, and another bad thing's coming. And the prayer is, give me neither poverty nor riches. You see how he set us up. He set a pattern that created an expectation that he then used to surprise us. Aren't you surprised? Is this a prayer you would expect? Please, God, don't let me be rich. Please protect me from having a lot of money. It's surprising, right? It's surprising in the light of the rest of Proverbs, which often speaks very positively about wealth. Proverbs 10, 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Having an abundance is a gift from God. Wealth, Proverbs tells us, is a fruit of godly work. Chapter 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Chapter 22, verse 4, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. This book has taught us to see riches as a gift, as the fruit of a godly life. And then Agur says, please don't give me that. Protect me from that. It's surprising in light of the book, and it's surprising in light of our culture, which still uses wealth as one of the primary measures of success. Let me just, as a test, imagine two leaders. One is the president of a company. The other is the principal of a high school. They both carry significant responsibility. They both make hard decisions affecting many stakeholders. They may have the same size staff, but intuitively, in our culture, I think, the company president seems more successful because of how much more he's paid. We tend to think in our culture of the spectrum of poverty to riches as a spectrum from bad to good. The more money you have, the better your life. You have more security, an unexpected car repair or a medical procedure not covered by insurance affects you almost not at all. You have more freedom. You can buy what you want and travel where you want and send your kids to the schools you want. You can be more generous. I mean, what could possibly be the downside of more money? It's in the surprise of this passage that we find the wisdom of God, because money is more complicated than simply more is always better. And in finding God's wisdom, we will find a better way to live. So let's look at three things this passage tells us about wisdom regarding wealth. The first is, wisdom sees wealth as from God and for God. Wisdom sees wealth as from God and for God. Wisdom, however much or little we have, is from God. This is assumed by, you see it clearly in Agur's prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You're the one who can do that. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Agur recognizes that what he has, what he receives, is not a matter of luck. It's from God. This truth is all over Proverbs. We heard it in chapter 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Chapter 10, verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Our food is from him. Now, that doesn't mean it just shows up on your porch every morning like manna. He uses means. He uses your hard work and what you get paid for it. But ultimately, it's from him that you have the talent, the physical strength, the freedom from a debilitating illness that would keep you in bed, the opportunities along the way that have led you to the job you have so that you can make the money you make. All we have is ultimately from him. And if it's from him, then it all has to do with him. It's for him and his purposes. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor him with it. Because wealth is ultimately from him, it's right that we honor him with it. And someone's reaction might be, right, we have to honor him with 10% of it. a tithe. In the Old Testament, God's people were required to give back to him a tenth of what he gave them, of their flocks and their harvest. And though the New Testament does not repeat that command, Christians have often sensibly seen a tithe, a tenth, as a good starting point for how we should give. But we shouldn't think that honoring the Lord with our wealth means give him 10% and then do whatever you want with the rest. No, he cares what we do with all of it. We're stewards managing something entrusted to us for a time. He cares how we get it, through diligence and not through deception or exploiting the poor. He cares how we use it. He means for us to enjoy it. Paul says God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, but he also means for us to share it. Proverbs says there are at least three places where your wealth should go other than to yourself. First, to God. Proverbs 3, verse 9 again. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. This is back to the tithe. We honor God when we take the first and best of what he's given us, the first fruits, and we give it back to his purposes. In the Old Testament, the tithe went towards the service of the temple and those who were occupied there full time. Today, Christians give to their local churches to fund the ministries and the facilities and to provide for those who are employed there, for which I, of course, am very thankful. Christians give to church planting and to missionaries. So one place Proverbs says our wealth should go is to God. It should also go to the poor. Chapter 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. We honor God by meeting the physical needs of those in our church and our community who don't have enough. God provides for everyone by giving some more than they need so they can share. And we honor God when we give to our family. Chapter 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. He cares not just for himself, but for generations to come. All that we have is from God and for God. It doesn't mean we give it all away. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy it. He intends us to, but it means we consciously think about it in relation to him. It's not just for us, it's for his purposes. How good it is if you can get this attitude in place from childhood. If from your first allowance, from your first job, you have this attitude that everything is from him and everything has to do with him, that this isn't just to enjoy, but to share. If you start that when you're 6 or 16, it's so much easier than if you realize at 30 or 40 or 60 that you need to make a big adjustment. Parents, help your kids make this connection. From the beginning of their allowance, help them to see that some is to give and some is to save and some is to enjoy, all to honor God. Wisdom means seeing wealth in relation to God. Isn't that what Agur sees? He sees poverty and riches not first in relation to him, but in relation to God. He says, don't give me riches, verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Don't give me poverty, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He's thinking about God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can't handle wealth rightly unless we start with God and what it has to do with him. It's all from him and for him. And that gives us a new lens through which to see both poverty and riches. So now, second thing we see here, wisdom heeds the temptations of both poverty and riches. Wisdom heeds the temptations of both poverty and riches. When we think of poverty and riches, one often seems like a problem and the other the solution to the problem. But Agur wants neither. Why? Not because they're both bad. We've seen already in Proverbs that wealth can be a blessing and a reward. Not because they're both bad, but because they're both dangerous. Each has a particular temptation that presents a danger to our souls and to the glory of God. So let's take them in turn. Now, we won't get too much into Proverbs' helpful, nuanced teaching about how people become poor. Suffice it to say, Proverbs doesn't reduce the causes of poverty either to mere laziness on the part of the poor or to exploitation by the rich. It says that both are realities in a fallen world, and it takes wisdom to see what's at play in any given situation. But however one becomes poor, poverty presents a particular temptation. Middle of verse 9, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The temptation is to, instead of honoring the Lord, to dishonor him through desperation. Having such an acute need that you steal and your crime reflects poorly on your God. Now, I don't know what image comes to your mind when you hear the phrase, lest I be poor and steal. For me, it's Aladdin. And that song kind of early in the movie where he's swinging through the market, being chased by the guards, and he swipes a loaf of bread and he sings, gotta steal to eat, gotta eat to live, otherwise we'd get along. But that is probably not how it would look for us. More likely, we would steal from our employer. Maybe taking something that wasn't ours, maybe getting a side hustle that we do on company time to double up, maybe padding our reimbursements, or maybe we'd steal from customers, finding a way to get little extra charges in there that we can pocket, or steal from the government by underreporting our income to avoid taxes or maybe get extra benefits. We might justify it because we need it. We really don't have enough. Poverty presents a temptation not to trust God and to provide for yourself even by means he forbids. It's a test of faith. Will we continue to honor him even when we can't see where his provision will come from? And Agur knows his own frailty and says, I'm not sure my faith can handle that. Lord, don't put me in the test of poverty. And maybe that's the test you need God to help you through. Maybe right now you're not sure how all the bills are going to get paid, and you're watching the price of milk and meat and gas go up and up, and your income is not changing, and you don't know what to do. Now, part of the solution might be to open your need to others so your church can help. But this passage also gives you permission to pray very explicitly about that. God, I don't want to dishonor you by failing to trust you and doing something desperate. I'm being acutely tested here. Would you please meet my needs? There's a real temptation on that side. But part of wisdom is seeing that there's also a temptation on the other side that might be in your blind spot. Verse 9 again. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? There's one temptation when we lack our basic needs, but there's another temptation when we lack nothing, when we're full. A temptation that could lead us to say, who is the Lord? Fullness tempts us to forgetfulness of God. There's only one other person in the Bible who asked this question, who is the Lord? Do you know who it is? Pharaoh. Exodus 5, Moses comes to him and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh was the king. He was powerful. he was secure, and so he had no fear of the Lord, which did not go well for him. And Proverbs says, riches tempt us to the same posture of heart. A heart that does not fear the Lord, a heart that forgets the Lord because it doesn't think it needs the Lord. One of the most consistent warnings Proverbs gives about wealth is about how easily it can become a substitute God. Listen to Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. So a righteous person takes refuge in the name of the Lord, in the character of God. When a righteous person is afraid, when a righteous person is in danger, where they run is what they know of God. God loves me with a steadfast love. God sees me. God can do anything. God has promised never to leave me. They run into the name of the Lord like a strong tower, and they're safe. But a rich man's wealth is his strong city. When he's afraid, he thinks, my money will take care of me. Nothing can touch me because of what I have. And he runs there. But 18 verse 11 ends ominously. It says his wealth is like a high wall in his imagination. God is a real refuge, but money is an imaginary refuge because it can't actually deliver. Chapter 11, verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Chapter 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. A day is coming when it will be clear to all that money is no substitute for God. Now, there are things in this life that money can do nothing about: terminal diagnoses, natural disasters, bereavement. But beyond those, there is a final day coming, a day when we will all stand before God to give account, and money in that day will be of no use at all. The only thing that will deliver on that day is righteousness, the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The temptation of poverty was a test of faith, whether we'll still trust God even when our needs are acute. The temptation of riches is also a test of faith, whether we'll still trust God even when our needs are met, whether we'll still depend on him, still live for him, or whether we'll drift to another God, money. This is why Jesus said how difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Not because rich people are worse than poor people, but because entering the kingdom requires becoming totally dependent on God. Recognizing that because of our sin, our turning away from him, our going our own way, we do not deserve the kingdom, and we can only receive it as a gift by grace alone. Entering the kingdom requires total dependence on God, and it is powerfully tempting for the rich to depend on money instead. And eventually their hearts say, who is the Lord? God who? You see that the problem is not with money. It's with our hearts and how they can trust in money. And Agur knows his own frailty and says, I'm not sure my faith can handle that. Lord, don't put me in the test of riches. There are temptations on both sides. Are you taking both seriously? It is so hard to be honest with ourselves. I can find something in me that sees all these warnings and still wants to say to God, I'd like to take my chances. Make me rich and I'll just do my best. We live in one of the most prosperous societies in the history of the world. We are awash in advertising and influencing and political sloganizing that seeks to convince us that we deserve more and will be happier with more. And Proverbs is here to say, don't buy it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We need a healthy self-suspicion about our ability to have wealth and not trust it. And this is one of the things friends are for. How healthy it would be if we drew trusted friends into big financial decisions. I've got this promotion in front of me, and it would mean this much more income, but this is what it's going to cost my family in time, in relocation. What do you think? Is this good for me? Or this new house would solve this problem we're having, but it would make this change to our giving. What do you think? We need to test whether more is really always better. Proverbs is warning us there are temptations on both sides, and so our aim should not be riches. What should it be? Third, wisdom seeks contentment with what God provides. Wisdom seeks contentment with what God provides. Wisdom prays, middle of verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give us today our daily bread. How would you describe the attitude of that prayer? At least one way to describe it is content. God, whatever you decide I need, that's enough for me. All I want is what you give. Agur couldn't pray that if wealth was his identity. If he needed to be rich to feel like he was worth something, then just meeting his basic needs would never be enough. He couldn't pray that if wealth was his security. If money is what takes care of me, then more is always better. He couldn't pray that if wealth was his satisfaction. If what made him happy was what money could give, houses, cars, clothes, vacations, then he couldn't be satisfied with just daily bread. But his identity, his security, his satisfaction are somewhere else. So all he wants is what he needs. It is very hard for us to distinguish between wants and needs. It's maybe harder for us than it was for Agur, if only because Agur didn't have screens. He wasn't inundated with messages about how true satisfaction comes through getting more stuff. Much of the advertising you see is trying to get you to confuse needs and wants. Last year, I needed some new work shoes, which I researched and then bought online. And I think the very next day, the vendor started sending me daily emails and texts trying to convince me that I needed another new pair of shoes. And I could see the sense of it. We're getting pushed to buy more all the time. I think of the young people and how much that passes before your eyes is trying to get you to chase money. You watch the lifestyles of professional athletes and YouTubers, and you can think, well, that wouldn't be so bad. I wish that was me. Maybe I can get that. Sports betting, prediction markets. There are so many voices telling you making money is easy and you'll be so much happier when you get it. And as you get into your career, you'll experience the power of comparison. If you're committed to living simply and giving generously, your peers will always have more than you. Bigger houses, newer cars, the comparison can wear at you till having what they have almost feels like a need. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, again, it's not wrong to be wealthy. If you have acquired wealth through godly diligence and are sharing it through godly generosity, and you still have a lot, you don't need to repent of that. But you need to watch your heart, that your contentment doesn't come to rest on it, because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The love of money is a root of evil. Our aim should not be wealth, but contentment apart from wealth. Contentment in God and what he provides. True freedom is not having so much money that you can do whatever you want. True freedom is being so satisfied in God that money has no hold on you. So you can use it for what it's for. It's not your security, so you can enjoy it and not hoard it. It's not your identity, so you can give it and live with less. How does it happen? How can our hearts move from resting in riches to resting in God? John chapter 6 has the very famous miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. What was the meaning of that miracle? I mean, it certainly showed his power, his deity, but John tells us that Jesus' miracles were signs. So what did that feeding signify? Jesus tells us, John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The feeding of the 5,000 means Jesus is the one who truly satisfies the human heart. There's a life we were made for that actually satisfies. Everything on earth you consume and then you need again. But Jesus says, once you have me, you'll never hunger again. You're content. And how does he give us this life? How does he give himself to us? John chapter 6, verse 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." There's a life in God that truly satisfies, but we are by nature cut off from it because of our sin, our waywardness, our turning from God and our seeking our satisfaction in created things. Instead of life, we deserve death. But Jesus in love took our death, gave his flesh so that we can be brought back into the life that satisfies, eternal life as a gift through faith alone. And there is no greater protection from the allure of finding our satisfaction in wealth than continually tasting the abundant life we have in Christ. Don't buy that contentment is found in the right possessions or lifestyle or savings balance. True contentment is found in God alone. When we see how good he has been in giving us his son, we can trust him for our needs. Jason said it already. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" When we are content in God, we can live gratefully and simply and generously and show by our refusal to chase riches that we have food to eat that this world knows nothing about. Our lives can demonstrate the wisdom and goodness of God and the all-satisfying life he gives freely in Christ. Crossway, seek not to be rich, but content in God and what he provides. Let's pray. prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Our God, we confess to you now how alluring we find wealth. How enticing we find its promises. How we long to have it to feel secure. How we long to have it to feel important. How quick our hearts are to turn after it. And we ask, forgive us and help us. Would you please give us such a sense of your glory and your love and your goodness and your reality that our hearts are drawn to you instead? Would you work in us such that we love you with all of our hearts, that there be no room left for love of money? Would you deliver us from the temptations that life in this world daily provides to look to stuff instead of to you? Would you free us? Would you use us in one another's lives? Would you help us to guard one another from this? Would you make this a community full of joy and generosity because of our love for you? Would you use us to display your glory to the world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.